Let's look to the Lord before we look to the Word. Dear Lord God, we come before you today to worship you. And Lord, I want to do that right now in prayer. Lord, we praise you. You are El Shaddai, God Almighty. You are Yahweh, the great I Am, the beginning and the end. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You have always been, you will always be. You have always been God, and you will always be God. Lord, we praise you, and we humble ourselves before you today as you are the Creator God, and we are your creation, your creatures. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for life and breath. We thank you for salvation in Christ. And thank you seems hardly enough to say. You have done so much for us. Lord, we pray you would undertake for us now with your Spirit. Pray that you would enlighten our hearts through your Spirit to understand your words. We pray that you would change us through your Word today. We pray, Lord, that this would not be an academic exercise of studying information, but it would be an encounter with Almighty God. We pray that we would fellowship with you, that we would commune with you, that your Spirit would be evident among us, that you would speak through me in the power of your Spirit, that you would touch and enlighten each heart with the same Spirit to understand your Word, to apply it, and to be transformed by it. We pray you would be glorified, Lord, through our time together today, through our time of worship. Pray you would be glorified through us, Lord, and even more so as we grow through your Word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 2 Corinthians. If you'd like to find your way there, we're picking up our study in chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, picking up in verse 6. And actually, before we read, just a little background for those who haven't been here. A lot of what this letter is about is a response to the Apostle Paul's critics. The Apostle Paul is defending his apostleship to false apostles who are accusing him of various different things. We've seen his defense of some of those things. He was accused of being incompetent as a minister. He defended himself against that accusation in verses 1 through 6 we saw last week. Now in verses 6 through 18, he seems to be turning his tables on his accusers, who are apparently Judaizers. Paul was accusing them of false teaching, which was true. Their accusations against him were not true. But they were false teachers trying to add law-keeping to the gospel as a requirement for salvation. And they would agree, as many of our neighbors seem to, or say they agree, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. But they would say that keeping the Old Testament law was also required. And many cults and false religions today will do that. You've noticed, at least I've noticed, I was saved in the 1980s. And I would share, and I still do, but I would share Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. With cult members, because they typically believe in salvation by works. And those verses refute that doctrine. And in the 1980s, they would argue with me over those verses. And you might notice that today they agree with you when you share those verses, which they really don't. But it makes it difficult to dialogue with them when they're really not being honest with you. So you really got to dig down below the surface to figure out what's going on. And like Gary said, define your terms. Because they say they agree with grace and faith, but they've redefined those terms so they don't mean what they really mean. At least not to them anyway. So last time we saw among the marks of a faithful minister is that a faithful minister has a new covenant message. New covenant message. And these false teachers had an old covenant message, or maybe better said, a message that was a mingling of the new and the old. And the saddest part about this situation is that some of the people in the Corinthian church were buying into this false teaching and believing the false accusations against the Apostle Paul. Paul refutes their false teaching here in our passage today and next week by showing some of the differences between the Old and the New Covenants. So we're going to see that the New Covenant, first of all, gives life, verse 6, produces righteousness, verses 7 through 9, and is permanent, verses 10 and 11. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and read through verse 18. I'm not going to have time to look at all those verses, but to get the context, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such a trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Let's go ahead and leave it there. That's what we're going to look at, verses 6 through 11 today. The new covenant gives life, and we looked at verse 6 last time, but it fits. Verse 6 fits not only with the previous context, but with the following context as well. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, most of the people, Jewish people anyway, in Paul's day, misunderstood the purpose of the Old Testament law. They had been taught by their religious leaders that the law was a way of salvation. The law was never intended to be a way of salvation. Paul says in Romans 3:20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." I think we need to let that verse sink in and maybe look at it for a moment. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That means past, present, and future. No one ever has, no one ever will be justified by law, even God's law. That was not the purpose. And it goes on to say, for or because, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That was the purpose of the law, was to reveal sin. It was to show mankind that he could not meet God's standard. That was the purpose. In Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, the knowledge of the offense, the knowledge of sin. The law reveals to people their sin and their inability to live up to God's holy standard. The law also reveals man's inability to pay for his own sin. So you can see that it leads the unbeliever to the point of hopelessness. The unbeliever has no hope of paying for his own sin. He's guilty before God, and he cannot fix it. So it reveals then the need for a redeemer to pay the penalty for sin. Paul told the Galatians, Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, to show us our sin, to show us our inability, to show us our need for a Savior. That was the purpose of the law. And that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with the law. Romans 7:12 says, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The problem is not with the law. The problem is that sinners are unable to keep it. And also, and I think I need to emphasize this throughout this message, and I'll try to do that. But keep this in mind. A lot of the problem with the law was that people misused it. There was nothing wrong with God's law. It is God's perfect, holy, moral standard. But people misused the law. They understood it as a way of righteousness and salvation, and it was never intended to be that. So they were misusing it, and many still do today. But it was never intended to be a way of righteousness or salvation, but again, to reveal sin. We looked at Romans 7 last week. I'd like to look at it briefly again today. We need to have this, I think, fresh in our minds. Romans 7, beginning in verse 9. Again, the purpose of the law was not to bring righteousness, but to reveal sin and to make people aware of their need for a Savior. And in our passage, it says here, the letter kills. The letter kills. And in what way? And like I said, we looked at this last week, but I think we need some review before we dive into the rest of our passage for today. Romans 7:9. And this is the Apostle Paul basically giving his testimony. He says, I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. So the letter kills. The law kills. And the law kills in at least three ways. First, through the guilt and hopelessness that comes from the inability to keep the law. Also, we talked last time about death and what death is. Death is separation. Physical death is a separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is a separation of man from God. So the law not so much separates, but it makes the sinner aware of his separation from God. In that sense, it brings death. It brings separation. Second, the sinner's ability to keep the law produces spiritual death. I mentioned, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Galatians 3:10, For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So it brings a curse. Spiritual death. And finally, the violation of God's law produces eternal condemnation. If a person rejects the provision through Christ, it results in eternal condemnation. As Revelation 21:8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Second death, eternal separation from God. Turn with me now, if you would, if you'd like to follow along in Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 9. When a person realizes that they're a sinner under the condemnation of God's law, it should cause them to confess their sin and cry out to God for mercy. And I think the classic example of that is in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18:9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. You see the contrast here? The first man believed he was justified through law. He deceived himself into believing that he was keeping God's law and that he was righteous by his obedience to that law. In the second man, God's law had done its work in his heart, and he realized that he was a sinner in need of mercy. So the letter kills. The Spirit gives life. The new covenant gives life. Secondly, the new covenant produces righteousness. Verses 7 to 9. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. I mean, these words are astounding to those of us who have been studying the book of Exodus on Wednesday nights. And especially this Wednesday, we're going to be looking at the glory of God filling the tabernacle. It was glorious. The tabernacle was glorious. And yet these verses say that compared to the new covenant, it's nothing. That's an amazing statement. The new covenant is glorious. I think as believers, we take these truths for granted of what we have in Christ. The glory of God in salvation is greater than the glory of God that filled the tabernacle and later the temple. The awesome displays of God's glory in the parting of the Red Sea and the burning of Mount Sinai are nothing compared to the new covenant. We don't realize what we have. So verse 7, the words "but if" could be translated "since." Since the old covenant was glorious, and it was. It revealed the glory of God. It was an awesome thing. And I don't think the apostle or the Holy Spirit means to diminish that a bit. He's just trying to show the surpassing glory of the new covenant. So it revealed the glory of God, and we've seen that in our study of Exodus. And we're going to see, like I said, a lot more of it this Wednesday night as we come to the end of Exodus, the culmination of the book, and the glory of God fills the tabernacle. So here he's speaking of the Ten Commandments. The summary of God's holy law was written and engraved on stones. The thing that the legalists thought would bring them life was actually the ministry of death. It reveals sin and brings condemnation. They thought it was going to bring them righteousness. In reality, it did the opposite. Showed them that they were sinners. They needed a Savior. Commentator David Garland says, "To identify the Sinai experience as a ministry of death is an astounding assertion for any Jew to make. Jews proclaimed that just the opposite occurred. The law gave life." Later, a later rabbi expressed it in this way: "While Israel stood below engraving idols to provoke their creator to anger, God sat on high engraving tablets which would give them life." That's what they believed. And here Paul is getting in their face and telling them that absolutely the opposite is true. That this law that you think brings life actually brings death. The law condemns sinners by defining the standard of God's righteousness. Again, Romans 7, verse 7, Paul says, "I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" The law also condemns sinners by making their sin worse. He goes on to say in Romans 7, 8, "But sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." It's human nature, fallen human nature, but human nature. You know, when the sign says, keep off the grass, what do you want to do? You know, you ever see one of those signs? Just watch for a while. You'll see some kids come up and go. You know, you're looking around. Is anybody looking? Yeah. You got to violate the rule, right? Got to break the rule. That's what sin does. Again, Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offense might abound. That it would be evident, that it would be made known. In his allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan paints a vivid word picture of sin being aroused by the law. You may remember it was in a large dust-covered room in an interpreter's house, symbolized the human heart. The dust symbolizes sin in the heart. And a man with the broom representing the law begins to sweep. The dust is stirred up and all but suffocates Christian. And that's what the law does to sin. It agitates it. So it can't be ignored. It's in your face and you choke on it. So the law can't cleanse the heart of sin, but only makes sin more evident and unpleasant. Make known the need for a Savior. It's called here the ministry of death. Ministry of death. Dr. John MacArthur says, the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. The law provides no grace, mercy, or forgiveness. It has no power to enable the sinner to be righteous. Its purpose was to reveal God's holy, pure standard and drive exposed sinners to the Savior. He gives a list of scriptures there. But to those who rely on it for salvation, the law has a ministry of death. And that's ultimately what the apostle is speaking against here, was the abuse of it. There were Old Testament believers who saw in the law their sin. And they went to God for mercy and they were saved by grace. Ultimately through faith in Christ. They believed, I don't know how much they understood about Christ, but they believed that God would provide the sacrifice. You remember when Abraham and Isaac are going up the mountain and Isaac says, Father, we have the wood and the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. And I believe that he understood that was more than the ram caught in the bushes. The Old Testament believers, the true believers, knew there had to be a sacrifice, and they believed that God would provide that. So ultimately, they were saved through faith in Christ. Paul demonstrates the glory of the Old Covenant through a familiar event, especially familiar to those of us who have been studying Exodus. But the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. He's referring to Exodus 34, the book of Moses. Exodus 34, verse 29 and 30. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So after that, I mean, again, this is nothing. I mean, this guy's speaking to God face to face and having such communion with the glorious God that when he leaves his presence, he's glowing, actually physically glowing to the point where his countrymen are scared of him. And again, Paul is not saying that this is nothing, but he's saying compared to the new covenant, this is nothing. As awesome as it is, the new covenant is so much more awesome. So after that, Moses wore a veil after coming from the presence of God so as not to scare his fellow countrymen away from him. Exodus 34, verses 33 to 35. But the point is that the glory of the law was evident to all. It was evident to all who saw Moses when he came down from the mountain after speaking with God. It was evident to all who saw the parting of the Red Sea and the smoke and the earthquakes and the lightning bolts on Mount Sinai. and a lot of other things. But again, Old Testament believers were not saved by keeping the law. The law revealed their sin to them, so they came to God in faith. Hebrews 9, verse 15 says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." He pays for the sins of those under the first covenant and before it. Romans 4:3 says, "Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness." He believed that God would provide the sacrifice, which ultimately was Christ. And Abraham was saved through faith in Christ, just like you and me are. Only he was looking forward to the cross. We look back to it. Nobody has ever been or ever will be saved on any other basis other than the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. Back in our 2 Corinthians 3 text, verse 8. "How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." Much more. The new covenant is way more glorious than the old. The ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant, is more glorious by revealing God's love and grace, as well as many of his other attributes. So the new covenant is much more glorious because it provides something that the old covenant never could: righteousness. And that's what's needed. That's what's needed for salvation, is righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Turn to Philippians 3:5. If you'd like to follow along, Philippians 3:5, we're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6. But the Apostle Paul's testimony illustrates this point. It illustrates the superiority of the new covenant. Before his conversion, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he believed he was saved by law, and he believed that he was keeping the law. Philippians 3:5. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Okay, now obviously this is his Pharisaical evaluation of himself. He believed that he was keeping the law perfectly. After his conversion on the road to Damascus, his perspective changed drastically. And that's reflected here in the next verse. Philippians 3:7. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." And he's referring primarily to those things that he just mentioned, all of his credentials as a religious Jew, as a Pharisee. It's all a loss. Of course, he goes beyond that as he says, all things are loss. Verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Pretty much explains it, doesn't it? It's not law. It's the grace of God through faith. And finally, the new covenant is permanent. Verses 10 and 11, back in our 2 Corinthians passage. 2 Corinthians 3:10. "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." You know, the glory of Moses' face faded. The old covenant faded. So that fading of the glory illustrated the temporary nature of the old covenant. It was never intended to be permanent. The old covenant could tell people what to do, but it couldn't enable them to do it. It could show people their sin and condemn them, but it couldn't bring them justification and righteousness, which again is what's needed. Even in the Old Testament, God promised a new covenant. They should have known that that was a temporary covenant. God said through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." A new covenant was promised, even in the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 8:13, says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The Jews should have known that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant was temporary because the Old Testament said so. But the New Covenant, by contrast, is permanent. Again, in verse 10, "For even what was made glorious," the Old Covenant was glorious, "had no glory in this respect because of the glory of the new covenant that excels, far more glorious." Verse 11, "For if what is passing away," again the old covenant, "was glorious, what remains," the new covenant, "is much more glorious." So the old covenant was glorious, but the new covenant is much more glorious. And now the old covenant seems to have no glory at all in light of the glory of the new covenant by comparison. The old covenant passed away when its purpose had been completed. The new covenant remains permanently. It will never be replaced or added to. This is an eternal covenant. Hebrews tells us that Christ died once for all. Period. It's done. And Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." So the gospel of salvation by grace through faith is God's final word to man. His final word reminds me of a song that was on the radio back in the 80s, Christian radio. "He spoke the incarnation and so was born a son." His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. That was his final word. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Familiar verses. But I think they're a good conclusion to our study in 2 Corinthians today. Nothing can be added to Christ's completed work. Nothing can be added. I guess this is where we started, right? Most cult members, people in false religions today, will agree with you when you share the gospel of grace. Now, I do a kind of a modified Romans road. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then here's why I modify the Romans road and just go to John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And it's a relatively, within the last few years, new development that cult members and people in false religions agree with me when I do that. Right? So again, you have to define your terms and you have to show them the difference. There's a difference. You know, because a lot of times I'll go through the gospel, they agree the whole thing. I say, "So you believe that we believe basically the same thing?" And they'll say, "Yeah." They don't. And here you need to show them the nature of God. And I think Psalm 90, verse 2 is a great place to start. Because it says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Okay? So God has always existed, he will always exist, and he has always been God. See, that's what our Mormon friends need to understand. Because their God was a man who supposedly became a God. And they themselves can become gods as well. That's not the God of the Bible. They need to understand that. That's a different God. And Jesus, see, what is it? Micah 5:2 speaks of Bethlehem Ephrathah. And it says, talks of the one who came from there. And sorry, I used to know it by heart, but I don't remember it exactly. But it says, whose goings forth are from the days of eternity. It's obviously talking about Christ, and it's saying that he has always existed. His goings forth are from the days of eternity. Christ is eternal. He's not Lucifer's brother. He's eternal, almighty God. A different gospel. That it's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's by grace, not of works. So going back to the old covenant doesn't bring a blessing, it brings a curse. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So again, and I told you I wanted to emphasize this, the primary problem with the religion of the Jews, and especially the Judaizers, was not just that they were applying the old covenant in the new covenant period, but that they were abusing the old covenant. It was never intended to be a way of righteousness or salvation, but of revealing sin and the need for a Savior. So they were misusing the law. They made it into a religion of works salvation. And, you know, this can be complicated for people. I remember early in Bible college, we had a class called Ministry Forum. And that's all it was an open forum. I think it was just an hour a week. It was an open forum with Dr. MacArthur. And all we did was raise our hands and ask questions. And one student raised her hand and said, there's so many religions in the world. How do you know which ones are true and which ones are false? And Dr. MacArthur took out a piece of chalk. This tells you how long ago this was, right? He had chalk. And he drew a line down the middle of the chalkboard. And he wrote on one side, human achievement. Parenthesis, he wrote works. On the other side, he wrote divine accomplishment, in parenthesis, grace. Okay. And he said all religions in the world fall into one of these two categories. Okay. All of the ones that fall into the human achievement works category are false religions. Okay. And really, there's only one in the other category, right? It's true Christianity. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Kind of simplifies the issue, doesn't it? I sent you to Romans 3. In verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Oh boy, I'm going to start this at noon. Okay, righteousness. I'm going to define some terms I probably should have defined at the beginning, but I want them to be fresh in your mind at the end. Okay, righteousness is defined as a state of him who is as he ought to be. Righteousness, the condition acceptable to God. Okay. So how many people are there? Zero. There is none righteous. Romans 3:10. Strong's defines this word as integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. Wow. Who's there? Jesus was, is. That's all. But notice this. I want you to notice this because this is amazing and spectacular. It's not just righteousness that's revealed here. Do you notice that? It's the righteousness of God. That's what's needed. That's what's needed to have fellowship with God, is the righteousness of God. Because, as the prophet Habakkuk said, Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. So righteousness, I mentioned earlier, is what is needed to escape hell and attain heaven. But the only righteousness that is acceptable to God is His own righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Okay? Everybody that can do that, raise your hand. Notice I didn't raise my hand. No. The only righteousness that mankind has is unrighteousness. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Apart from the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. Apart from the law, and again, not that anything's wrong with the law. The law is holy and commandment is holy and just and good, Romans 7:12. But again, the law was never intended to bring righteousness. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The righteousness God gives to believers is completely separate from obedience to any law, including His own holy, righteous law. God's righteousness is in no way based on human achievement or anything that man can do in his own power. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament didn't teach salvation by obedience to God's law, much less by obedience to the laws and the traditions of the rabbis, which is what they taught. Salvation by grace through faith is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice that? Witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament taught salvation by grace through faith. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin translates hamartano, to miss the mark. The mark is the law. We've all missed it. We've all missed the mark. No one has kept the law perfectly and completely. Righteousness, God's righteousness, is given freely by grace. Verse 24, "Being justified freely by His grace." Justified means to be made right before God. Literally, to render righteous or such as he ought to be. Someone said, "Just as if I'd never sinned." Justification. Being justified freely. This word means undeservedly. Freely, undeservedly. Being freely given without cost as a free gift, without paying. A gift, by definition, is not earned or deserved. You know, if I were to give you a present for your birthday, say, "Happy birthday. Here, have a present. That'll be $10, please." Is that a gift? No, that's not a gift. But that's precisely what people are accusing God of doing. By grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It's unearned and undeserved. Freely, by His grace. Grace means, let's define our terms, undeserved kindness. It carries the idea of undeserved and unearned. Undeserved, unearned kindness. Righteousness is accomplished by redemption. Notice, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a releasing effected by payment of ransom. It was commonly used for paying a ransom to free a prisoner from his captors, or paying the price to free a slave from his master. That's redemption. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, that's the only payment that's acceptable to God. It's the only payment that's acceptable to God. It's the only perfect sacrifice. You know, I've used the illustration before of a person who's convicted of a serious crime, say murder. He's found guilty. He stands before the judge for sentencing. And he says, "Judge, what if I just do a whole bunch of good things? What if I do community service and do, you know, just a whole bunch of really good stuff? Would that make up for it?" No. Why? Because it doesn't remove the guilt. You can do all the good works that you want. It doesn't take away the guilt. The only thing that does is the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's the only thing. the death and resurrection of Christ. That is in Christ Jesus as a propitiation, big word. It means satisfaction or appeasement. Appeasement. Appeasement means when someone is angry and they're made so they're not angry anymore. They're appeased. God's wrath is appeased through the death and resurrection of Christ. And only through that. For all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. The price had to be paid because God is just and He must punish sin. This is what people need to understand. God cannot just dismiss sin. It has to be paid for. It would be unjust for that judge to say, okay, I know you're guilty of murder, but I'm a nice guy, so you can just go home. Is that just? Is that justice? No, God can't do that. The sin has to be paid for. But the good news is that it was paid for in Christ. By His blood, it says. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. As Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus poured out His life for us through faith. By His blood, through faith. This righteousness of God is received through faith, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as payment for sin, trusting in His resurrection to bring new life. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Trusting in His sacrifice and nothing else as payment for sin. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank You for these wonderful truths. We thank You, Lord, for the glory of the new covenant. Lord, we thank You for the revelation of Your glory in the Old Testament. As we've been studying it, we stand in awe of You. We see Your glory revealed in the Old Covenant, and we stand in awe of that. We see Your awesome power. We see Your deliverance of Your people. We see Your judgment on Your enemies. But the new covenant is much more glorious. Help us, Lord, to see the glory of the new covenant. Help us to see all that Christ has done for us in His death and resurrection. Help us to see all that You have done and continue to do in us through Your Spirit. And we pray, as always, Lord, if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, that they would do that today before they leave this place, that they would be forgiven all of their sin, that they would have personal fellowship with You and eternal life with You in heaven. Lord, we pray also, as always, that we would be changed by these truths, realizing who You are, realizing what You have done, continue to do and will do for us throughout eternity, that we would be changed by this knowledge. As we're going to see next week, as we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that we would be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.